Thank you very much. Rather than read the scriptures at this time, I'm going to read them later on in the body of what I'd like to share with you this morning. And what I'd like to share with you this morning is I'd like for you to regard it as a tune-up, okay? 6 or 7 weeks ago, I took my car into one of my friends who lives over in Jonia. You probably know him. Asked them to kind of go over some things that were getting increasingly more wrong with their little green RAV4. And he overhauled a lot of stuff, and it required a lot more work than I thought. But that's because I had neglected taking care of the little stuff all along. And so this morning, I'd like to share with you some stuff from God's Word that can be regarded as a tune-up. And so I want you to get out your, not really your monkey wrenches, but your oil change and spark plugs, and just for your Christian life and for the life of the body of this church here. I like you guys, and I like coming here and sharing with you. We've been doing life together for many, many, many years, and I always count it a privilege to come and share with you. Before I begin, however, I need to share with you a little story. Some people would even call it a joke. And my fear is that I've told it to you before. So if I've told it to you before, just laugh at the right time and it'll be all right, okay? Now, it seems like there was these two thieves that wanted to break into this older lady's house. But the problem was the older lady never left her house. And so they thought, well, I guess the best time to do it is at nighttime when she's asleep. So we never see her, but we know that there's probably some good stuff in there. So they break in at night, trying to be careful, using flashlights only. And right in the middle of their kind of groping around in the darkness, they hear a voice. Jesus is watching you. And they were kind of confused because they thought, because of the voice, they thought, is that the old lady? And why are they threatening us with Jesus? Don't they know that we don't fear God and that's not going to make a difference to us? And so they were a little bit startled, but then they thought, well, one guy says it kind of sounded like a parrot. And then as they were debating it, the voice shouted out again, Jesus is watching you. And then they thought, okay, man, that is a parrot. And if he doesn't be quiet, he's going to wake up the old lady. And then the voice rang out again, Jesus is watching you. And by now they realize, you know, if the old lady is here, she's probably deaf and she can't hear the parrot. And that's why she trained them to say, Jesus is watching you, because she's trusting Jesus to guard her stuff. So with that, they flipped on the lights and they're staring in the face of a big Doberman pincher. Just in time to hear the parrot go, sick him, Jesus! Yeah, the lady had two Jesuses, you know. The spiritual one and then a canine one. Now, when you look at Jesus' relationship to the Pharisees, if you looked in your bulletin, you're going to you've kind of get an idea of our topic this morning. But when you look at Jesus' relationship to the Pharisees, you kind of get the idea that Jesus had the same kind of idea, you know. Go get him, Jesus. Sick him, Jesus. Jesus said such things about the Pharisees as this in Matthew 15. He said, you hypocrites! Isaiah was prophesying about you when he said, these people honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far away. Their worship is a farce. They replace God's commands with their own man-made teachings. And then in Matthew 23, it's recorded by Matthew as Jesus saying about them, do what they say, but don't follow their example. They themselves don't even practice what they teach. They crush you with impossible religious demands and never lift a finger to ease the burden. Everything they do is for show. They enjoy the attention they get on the streets, and they enjoy being called rabbi. And then turning his attention directly to the Pharisees, he says this to their face. You won't let others enter the kingdom of heaven, so you won't go in yourself. You cross land and sea to make one convert, and then you turn him into twice the son of hell as you are. Whoa, imagine someone coming up to you and saying that to you. Hypocrites, you are careful to tithe even the tiniest part of your income, but you ignore the more important things of the law: justice, mercy, and faith. Blind guides, you strain your water so you won't accidentally swallow a gnat, and yet you swallow a camel. You're so careful to clean the outside of the cup, but inside you're filthy, full of greed and self-indulgence. Blind Pharisees, first wash the inside of the cup, and then the outside of the cup will become clean too. You are like whitewashed tombs, beautiful on the outside, filled on the inside with dead men's bones and all sorts of impurity. You try to look like upright people outwardly, but inside your hearts are filled with hypocrisy and lawlessness. And he just goes on and on and on. But you get the point. I mean, where did these guys come from so that Jesus had to speak to such a group of people? It would do us good to spend just a few moments to trace the roots of Phariseeism. It began as a spiritual movement that emerged after the Jews came back from Babylon and Persia. The driving issue in their culture was how to preserve their faith and their values from the surrounding pagan culture. A call to personal righteousness was seen as the solution. Somehow, along the way, however, the movement took a wrong turn. Instead of following God's heart and looking outward to prepare the world for the coming of the Messiah, the way God had been preparing this nation of Israel to do, they focused inward and began to insulate themselves from the world's influences. Instead of taking the offense with God's revelation about himself and about his character and about his love and mercy for all the nations that God had a heart for, they kept God's revelation for themselves and became defensive. They hunkered down, so to speak. That's a good Virginian word. To wait for the Messiah to show up for themselves. They were interested only in their own narrow interpretation of God and his scriptures and God's purposes in the world. They had a refuge mentality and not a missions mentality. You might say that they had good theology, but like I said, it made a wrong turn and it ended up being wrong application. So by the time Jesus shows up, this spiritual renewal movement, for that's what it began as, that had given birth to Phariseeism, had developed into a very rigid sectarian religious party. The Pharisees had constructed a subculture that insulated themselves from contamination from the unclean world. But it also included most of their fellow Jews. Their social life revolved around fellowshipping with other Pharisees only. When they traveled from town to town, they only stayed with other Pharisees. Even when they traveled the world to make converts, they practiced a come-and-get-it mentality. An evangelism strategy, because they forced people to jump through a lot of the cultural hoops that they had invented before people could even be considered worthy enough to become members of the Pharisee Club. Their fanaticism on keeping Sabbath laws and even their man-made interpretations that they added to it grew out of belief that if they could get enough people to act as righteous as they thought they were, then somehow they could prepare the way for the kingdom of God to come, and then the Messiah would show up. For example, properly keeping Sabbath regulations became a test for true righteousness. The ordinary and common Jews were therefore labeled as sinners. The superiority and contempt that the Pharisees had for outside groups who could not or would not become like them earned for them the reputation of being judgmental and self-righteous hypocrites. Jesus grew up listening to the Pharisees' message and observing their behavior. And Jesus left no doubt as to what he thought about the Pharisees. We just read a lot about that from Matthew 15 and Matthew 23. Nothing seemed to push Jesus' hot buttons like the attitudes of the Pharisees. These woes in Matthew 23 are now famous wherever the scriptures are read. Jesus' teaching on the kingdom of God was directly opposed to what the Pharisees were teaching. Jesus described his Father in heaven as a God of mercy and grace and love that included all people from all nations. More than that, against the Pharisees' come-and-get-it mentality, Jesus commanded his followers to go get them. You might say, sick them. This was radical in Jesus' day. The book of Acts records the successful struggle of the first century believers to overcome their own background at having been exposed to the same kind of Phariseeism. This required a major shift in their thinking and a lot of work in their own lives by the Holy Spirit. They had grown up hearing the same things from the Pharisees that Jesus had heard, but following the lead of the Holy Spirit, they sought out unbelievers instead of avoiding them. They crossed cultural boundaries, religious boundaries, and geographical boundaries to obey what we all know of as the Great Commission. They caught the heart of God for all peoples, for all nations, and you know what? They changed the world. Now, why are we even suggesting that we should study this morning? And this is not just a history lesson. When we look closely at the 21st century church, especially in America and in places touched by America, like in Guam, we can see many similarities to first century Phariseeism. And this is what I mean. Observations show that the 21st century North American evangelical church is headed down the same path. An increasingly hostile environment that the church exists in causes the church to go into a defensive mode of doing church, which is characterized by an attitude of let's just hunker down and wait till our situation improves. We can't afford to reach out. We've got so many problems to fix first. And I don't want you to even begin thinking that way amongst yourselves. I don't know if you are, but the temptation would be, let's just wait till the new pastor shows up. And then we're going to start. Let him come and join you, okay? Don't let him come start it. That's my tune-up. Let's close in prayer. No, there's much more. There's much more. Okay. It's been shown that defensive congregations, like what I've just described, practice a lot of denial. They try to hang on to the past because it's more familiar, it's more comfortable, and it requires less faith. They are afraid to take risks and reach out. So they burn bridges to the people and their culture rather than building bridges to people and their culture. They either isolate themselves from the people and their surrounding culture and therefore become separated and irrelevant. I thought about this as the guy who's doing the Avengers Bible study. Sounds relevant to me. You know. But defensive congregations tend to isolate themselves from the people in their surrounding culture and therefore become separated and irrelevant from the people they're trying to reach, or they lash out and criticize and try to dominate the culture around them. And as a result, they become ignored by the culture and branded by the culture as unloving and judgmental and self-righteous. Those are the two usual paths that defensive congregations have to choose. Their focus is obviously inward. Their strategy for outreach, if they have one, is come and get it. Come to our church building and attend our programs. They're good for you. Their attitude assumes that people on the outside know that the church has what they need and are willing to come to church to get it. Now, they've forgotten that people who don't know Christ are dead in their sins. And why would we expect dead people to come to church? But yet, we keep insisting that they do. We've got to stop being confused about the mission of the Great Commission and the mission of the church described in Matthew 28, 18 through 20. Jesus came up and told his disciples, I have been given complete and absolute authority in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teach these new disciples to obey all the commands I've given to you. And be sure of this, I am with you always, even until the end of the age. Let me tell you a little secret. The Great Commission was not given to non-Christians, telling them to come to church. The Great Commission was given to Christians, telling them to go into the world and make disciples. Okay, secret's over. Now, we're not just talking about becoming a missionary and going to another country, even though that's what we should all consider doing at some point in our life. We're talking about you and me becoming relevant and strategic in reaching out to the people in our world where we are, where we live, in the public school system. Man, what an opportunity. Surrounded by a lot of people who don't know Christ. One-on-one evangelism still remains the single most effective way to reach the world for Christ. I'm quoting the experts here, okay? The Great Commission cannot be fulfilled by somebody trying to reach everybody, but by everybody trying to reach somebody. John Flack. I don't know who he was, but it says he was an evangelist. But the fact is that most Christians remain silent because they are on the defensive. And they're not even making plans to go on an offense. They have no plans for becoming an offensive Christian. Okay, right now, statistics show that it takes 85 church members on average, and 6 pastors, 1 year to lead 1 person to faith in Christ in North America. Whoa. Our silence sends the signal that we do not believe that we have really found the answer. Another expert says, we are in danger of spreading the news that Christ is not worth sharing because he has not made a significant difference in our lives. George Barna has stated this. Of the 350,000 evangelical churches on American soil, including Guam, 80% of them, that's 280,000, are stagnant. They're not increasing in numbers. Of the 20%, that is the 70,000 that are left that are growing, most of them are growing because of biological or transfer growth. Church members are having babies, which we heard testimony of this morning. Or transfer growth. People get tired of that church, so they're coming over here to this one. Less than 1% are growing because of people coming to faith in Christ for the first time. In addition, Barna says, we have 1,200 Christian radio stations, 300 Christian television stations, 300 Christian colleges. And yet he says this, during the past 8 years, the Christian community has spent more than $250 billion in domestic ministry and has seen a 0% increase in the proportion of born-again adult Christians in this country. Man. On American soil, we are failing in our mission. It feels like we're on the offensive, though, right? But we're not. We're really on the defense. We think we're on the offense because we're using the strategy of inviting people to a church building to be exposed to the gospel through church programs. But this contradicts the clear teaching of Scripture, which says, go and tell, not invite people to come and hear. The church is a gathering of committed followers of Christ, those who have been transferred from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light, from death to life. Just think about it. The most evangelized, the most reached area of our community this morning is inside this building where we sit this morning. There's only one problem with that. This is also the place where there are the fewest number of lost people. Large numbers of lost people will never come to this building. This church building is not to be the primary place of witness in ministry. It's to be the primary base of witness in ministry. It's where the training, it's where the equipping should take place. It's where believers should be prepared and equipped to go on the offense. Again, we are forfeiting the opportunity, however, because most churches, most Christians are on the defense, not offense. Instead of going on the offense and attacking and fighting, we act as though we are the ones being attacked. We have no sense of urgency. And if we are fighting, we're fighting the wrong enemy. We're fighting each other. But you see, this is precisely Satan's strategy. As long as Satan has us on the defense, he knows we'll never even think about going on the offense. Now, we do have defensive spiritual weapons and spiritual armor to defend against these attacks, but we also have offensive spiritual weapons to go on the offense and to attack. We have the Word of God. We have prayer. But brothers and sisters, Satan does not want you to begin using these offensive weapons. And so he wants to keep us backed up into a corner, backed up against a wall, so defensive-minded that we never even think about going on the offense. Satan has us out on the field playing defense for so long that we don't even plan on going on the offense. The strategy Satan uses to keep us on the defense is our own personal selfishness. And this is where now we turn to the scripture that's listed in your bulletin, Matthew 16, 13 to 18. I'll read this in the New American Standard. And then verses 21 to 26, I'll read that in the New Living Translation. Now when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he was asking his disciples, "Who do people say that the Son of Man is?" And they said, "Some say John the Baptist, and others say Elijah, and still others say that Jeremiah, and or that you're one of the prophets." And then he said, But who do you say that I am?" And Simon Peter answered, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus said to him, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but by my Father in heaven. I say to you that you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overpower it." And then down in verse 21 from the New Living Translation, "From then on, Jesus began to tell his disciples plainly that he had to go to Jerusalem, and he told them what would happen to him there. He would suffer at the hands of the leaders and the leading priests and the teachers of the religious law. He would be killed and he would be raised on the third day." But Peter took him aside and corrected him. "Heaven forbid, Lord, this will never happen to you." But Jesus turned around and said to Peter, "Get away from me, Satan. You are a dangerous trap to me. You are seeing things merely from a human point of view and not from God's." And then Jesus said to his disciples, "If any of you wants to be my follower, you must put aside your selfish ambition. You must put aside your selfish ambition. Shoulder your cross and follow me. If you try to keep your life, you will lose it. But if you give up your life for me, you will find it. And how do you benefit if you gain the whole world but lose your own soul in the process? Is anything worth more than your soul?" We gain some insight here from Peter's mistake. Jesus said to him just moments after commending him and blessing him, "Get behind me, adversary. You are a stumbling block to me." Peter the stone, who had just been blessed, became Peter the stumbling block, who was trying to stop Jesus. What was Peter's mistake? He was thinking like a man. Some of you wives are going, "Yes, that's what I tell my husband all the time." That's not what I mean. He was thinking defense. When Jesus wanted him and the boys to go on the offense. Look at the context. "Upon your confession, Peter, the gates of hell shall not prevail. Attack! Go! And this is why I'm going to Jerusalem, so I can die for the sins of the world, rise from the dead, empower you with power from on high as you go forward." And Peter's thinking defense. No, no, don't do that. Thinking like a person without an offensive bone in his body. "I'm building my church. Attack those gates of hell. Go on the offense. Go to the lost. Don't stay here and wait for them to come to you. Don't retreat into yourselves. Don't retreat into selfishness." Jesus presented to his disciples two sides of the ball game. The offense and the defense. Two approaches to life. Two ways to respond to the challenge he gives to the Great Commission. To go get him. To the offense Christian, he says, "Deny yourself." To the defensive Christian, he says, "Live for yourself." To the offensive Christian, he says, "Take up the cross. Ignore the cross. follow me. Ignore me. Follow the world. Lose your life for my sake. Save your life for your own sake. Forsake the world. Gain the world. The result is you'll keep your soul. The result is you'll lose your soul. The result is you will share in my reward and glory. The reward is you will lose my glory. Let's apply this. What am I talking about? This offensive mentality, what is it? Specifically the Guam, this is what I see. An offensive-minded church and an offensive-minded Christian knows where the front lines of battle are. They know where the kingdoms of darkness and light collide. The front lines of spiritual battle are in homes, not your home. The homes out there. Their homes. They're at village fiestas. They're in the schools. They're in work office places. They're in the grocery stores. They're at Kmart. They're in the civic clubs. They're wherever you go. They're wherever you live. They're wherever you work. The places of offensive ministry are desks and phones and the internet, restaurant tables, soccer field sidelines, living room sofas, even yours as you invite people. Instead of come and get it, come here to get it, the offensive Christian meets non-Christians where he or she lives, where he or she works, where he or she plays. The offensive Christian tries to identify and understand and meet the needs of non-Christians. Her message is, you don't have to have your act together to become a member of our club before we will accept you. Authentic expressions of faith and grace will replace hypocritical attitudes of judgment and retreat and insulation from people who don't know Christ. Give me some ideas. Author Cecil Northcott, in his book called A Modern Epiphany, tells of a discussion in a summer youth camp where young people from a variety of countries were present. They were having one of those bonfire nights, and I quote, "One wet night, the campers were discussing various ways of telling people about Christ. They turned to the girl from Africa. Maria, they said, what do you do in your country? Oh, said Maria, we don't have missions or pamphlets to give away. We just send one or two Christian families to live and work in a village. And when people there see what Christians are like, they want to become Christians too. That's where we are. We are living amongst people who ought to be able to look at us and say, I want to become like you. Let's pray. Lord, this could be a minor tune-up. Or this could be a major tune-up. I have no idea. But you do. And I'm just praying, Holy Spirit, that you would speak to us. And If any of us feel guilty, I pray that it would be a guilt that leads towards repentance and submission to your leadership in our lives so that we can stop being guilty and we can stop living a lifestyle that insulates and isolates us from the people that we were left on earth to influence in the first place. Lord, just challenge us all exactly where we are. And if there are other areas of our lives, Lord, if you're challenging us with just various elements of our own selfishness, we ask and receive your forgiveness. And we pray that you would just begin changing us so that we can become different and develop that attractive quality to others around us that makes them want to say, I would love to have what you have. What is it? Lord Jesus, I even pray for this congregation and their search for a pastor. I pray that whoever you have picked out, whoever that you are preparing, and we thank you for the work of this congregation and the members that are been interviewing people. I pray, Lord, that it would be matching values and matching ministry philosophies and matching ministry strategies. I pray that, Lord, when it's your time to send this person, that when he arrives, that he'll be pleased to see a congregation that he can just join in the middle of and just be participating in the Great Commission. Thank you for the life and witness of this congregation already. And we just look forward to seeing all that you're going to continue to do. Bless those who are traveling and are not here. And thank you for your ministry in our lives. And through our lives and to the lives of each other. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Amen.